and I would like to thank all of you for the kind welcome we've received, for the Farrells keeping us in their home and kicking Colton out of his room for us, and the Bartleys treating us to lunch today, and all your kind remarks and pleasant greetings, we appreciate it. Very thankful to be with you, very thankful for the fellowship that we have in the gospel, as it is the case that you support my work in Nevada, and very thankful to meet the rest of you. We've enjoyed brief visits with Mike and Penny in Las Vegas, but appreciate very much the opportunity to meet all of you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, our responsibilities of this hour are set forth. In verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. That's a responsibility that I will seek to undertake at this time, to warn and to comfort and to uphold. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, we all have the responsibility to test all things, hold fast what is good. I encourage you to regard with scrutiny both this message and every message that you ever hear preached, to contrast it with the Word of God, and if it falls short, then help me to recognize where I've gone astray so that I can correct it. But if the message points out where you have gone astray, where you have fallen short, then please be willing to be corrected by God's Word. Through this humility and through this honesty, we can help one another to get to heaven, and it won't happen any other way. With that said, let's go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together tonight with those of like precious faith. We thank you for the edification we receive, the opportunity to provide encouragement to others. We pray, Father, that you would simply help us to concentrate tonight, that the message may not fall on deaf ears, but that we would listen attentively, respectfully, and obediently. Help us to treasure in our hearts these words and to live by them every day. Help us not to simply listen now, but to search out the scriptures and verify that what is said is true. And if it's not, help us to correct it. We invite you, God, to defeat us where we stray so that we can be built into something better, something pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Prior to our departure to South Africa last year, Rachel and I were instructed by my parents to make sure that our wills were complete and that they were notarized, to make sure that if something were to happen, that the children would be taken care of. And they were right. It's actually something that we've been meaning to do for several years, and we appreciated the reminder. But you know, it's not an easy decision in the least to decide who will raise your children if you die. Because, as you know, you are the best person to raise your children. And so you have to go through that not necessarily heart-wrenching, but challenging process of deciding, do we choose a member of my family and offend everyone in her family, or vice versa? Or do we choose someone outside the family and equally offend everyone in both of our families? Of course, that person has to be a faithful Christian, no doubt, but who and where? Do we want them brought up with other children? Or is it more important that they get brought up in the place where they've been living so it's not too disruptive to just the geographical upset? A lot of factors to consider. Is this person too old to raise my kids? Is this person too young to raise my kids? And it's not just going to be a person, it's going to be a couple, because we want them to have a mother and a father figure, both, to replace us if we're gone. A lot of factors that come into that decision. And it's certainly not easy. Eventually, a decision is made, and you trust these are God-fearing people. They've got children that they're raising right, and you entrust them with an awesome responsibility. But even then, you know, things wouldn't be the same What if you were God and you had to decide who's going to raise my child while he grows up on earth? Because, you know, that is a decision that our Heavenly Father made. Who would raise the Son of God while God remained in heaven and he sent his Son to the earth? It's worthy of our attention that we consider the man God chose. A lot of attention is placed, in fact, an inordinate amount of attention is placed on the woman God chose. It would be appropriate to study Mary. She was blessed among women, and that's not an exaggeration. But I think plenty of attention is had. What about the father? Who is the man in this picture? The man God chose to raise his son was a man who would be a parent to a child not his own. Take note of Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Joseph was not merely the husband of the mother of Jesus, and thus only incidentally connected to the Son of God. It may seem that way because he's not mentioned a lot. Rather, he was directly instructed by the Lord's angel to proceed in marriage to Mary while she was with child, and thus implicitly expected to raise the boy Jesus. He was a part of God's plan, and directly so, not merely incidentally. In Luke chapter 2, have a look at verse 27. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up, etc. Also, verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now in chapter 3, verse 23, we're told, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Although he was only supposed to be Jesus' father, that's correct, he wasn't actually Jesus' father, but although he was only supposed as such, he was correctly identified in the previous two passages that we looked at as one of his parents, insomuch as he was responsible for raising the child. And so while we can't call him a father, we can call him a parent. And that's what he was. There are a number of instances in which a man might find himself raising someone else's child. In the book of Deuteronomy, the Israelites were told that if a man who was married died childless, that his brother was to marry his widow, and the children brought forth from that union would be actually assigned as the children of the deceased. Thankfully, we don't have that arrangement these days. We would find that very awkward. But it would be a situation in which someone would be raising a biological child who was actually not genealogically his as far as the family tree went. He wouldn't be recorded as his own. In James chapter 1, verse 27, we are told that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their distress. It may be that a man will take an orphan into his home. In 1 Corinthians 7:39, among other passages, widows are encouraged by the apostle to marry again. If those widows have children, and in fact, the apostle specifically encouraged in 1 Timothy 5, the younger widows to remarry, if they had children, then those men would be raising children not their own. We know in Matthew 19:9, Jesus provided limited opportunity for post-divorce marriage. Those who would put away a fornicator for their sin would be free to marry again. And that might put a man in a position where he would be raising stepchildren. So we see there are multiple situations acknowledged by God, still applicable to us today, not all of them. Many still applicable in which a man might raise another's child. And we need to realize that that man will still be a parent, even if the word father isn't necessarily what would most accurately describe his role. And that says a lot about Joseph, that God would choose him to take on that role, to be a stepfather or a foster dad or however you think the term would be best to apply to him, to Jesus, the Son of God. The man God chose to raise his son was a working man who would teach the boy a trade. When you look at Matthew 13, 55, you see that the neighbors of Jesus in Nazareth, incredulous that this local guy had become the master teacher, asked, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" But over, you see in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, the question is recorded just a little bit differently. "Is this not the carpenter?" Jesus was recorded as being, and in two narratives of a single event, he's regarded as the carpenter's son and the carpenter, which suggests to us that Joseph was a carpenter who evidently taught the boy he raised the same skills. That doesn't seem to happen as often in our society as it previously did. And of course, a lot of that has to do with the fact that there are new careers with every generation that didn't exist in the past like they once did. To a certain degree, that's understandable. But whether a man who's a mechanic teaches his son to fix cars, or whether a man who's a locksmith teaches his son to fix locks, or whether a man who's a mechanical engineer, whatever it is that they are, teaches their sons the same skills or not, it is incumbent upon a father to raise his son with a certain work ethic. And best if he can actually transfer some skills to him to be prepared for the working world. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, the apostle commanded, "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." In a society that encourages housing and food and everything else to be subsidized by the government, oftentimes the work ethic of an individual providing for himself is overlooked. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 26, even from ancient times, Solomon wrote, "The person who labors, labors for himself, for his hungry mouth drives him on." It's right for a father to make sure his child understands that. It may be right to withhold lunch or dinner until chores are accomplished to make sure they get the message, to teach them about certain responsibilities so that they can grow up to be working men themselves. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, we're told that if anyone does not provide for his own and those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It is possible to be in a situation worse than having never been saved. And one of the ways to get into that position is to fail to provide for your own household. Joseph was not that kind of man. He knew a proper work ethic. He evidently taught his foster child those skills. And we as fathers would do well to duplicate his example. The man God chose to raise his son was a religious man who would worship regularly with his family. This we learn from Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Later, verses 39 through 41. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. That Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, as the law required. That Mary was purified following childbirth, as the law required. That Jesus was presented in the temple and sacrifices offered, as the law required. That they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord. That the child grew and became strong in spirit. And that they made an annual pilgrimage for Passover, as the law required. Demonstrates that Jesus was raised by godly parents who took religion seriously. In Joshua 24:15, you should well know the executive decision that Moses' successor made for his household. He gave the children of Israel a choice. He said, if it seems evil to you to serve Jehovah, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. I do call it an executive decision, because you see, he didn't say, I'll give my children the opportunity to choose for themselves. We will expose them to many choices because we're open-minded, coexist bumper sticker type of people. You have those around here, coexist bumper stickers? Big thing out there. No. As for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. It was a condition of being a member of Joshua's household that Jehovah be served. So to raise his own son, God chose a man like Joshua, who made that decision to serve Jehovah no matter what others did. He chose a man like Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 19. God said of Abraham, for I have known him in order that he may command the children, his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of Jehovah to do righteousness and justice, that Jehovah may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So God chose a man like Abraham, whom God trusted to command his household, to keep God's way. Joseph was like those noble predecessors in the faith. God always has and always will require fathers to keep their children aware of his word. Consider Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Deuteronomy 11 has some words remarkably similar to this. You shall love Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Can one really say that they have fulfilled verse 5? You shall love Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. But that one doesn't subsequently instill in his children the same love for God, or at least make the noble and unrelenting effort to do that. And yes, unrelenting is the right way to describe it. Proper child rearing and instruction in the way of the Lord involves what goes on in your house when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. bringing children to a Bible class once or twice or maybe even three times a week is great, but it's not the end-all be-all of proper child rearing. That's just such a small portion of it. It says, when you sit in your house. Trouble is, nowadays, when people sit in their house, well, dad's watching the game on TV, and mom's working on a craft project in the other room, and junior's playing video games in the basement, and, you know, older brother's out at practice, and everyone's doing something in a different room. So few families even eat together anymore. Now, every once in a while, something will be different, and families will not eat the same meal at the same time in the same room. But that should be the exception rather than the rule. As a matter of routine, families should be eating dinner together. And it's helpful to have a routine. I mean, if you can set, you know, every night at 5:30 or 6 o'clock, we're going to sit down at this table, and you know, mom's cooking dinner, that's great. It might not always work out that way. In our household, based on my schedule going to work and then having Bible studies with someone, by the time I get home, who knows what time it is. Sometimes we don't eat together, but I appreciate it when we can squeeze in a meal before I go out to a study or even keep the kids up a little late and share that meal together, because that togetherness is essential. It's essential to family life and in particular training them. It's not just when you sit in your house either. It's when you walk by the way. As we travel, there should be conversations about serving God and testing their knowledge and teaching them songs. When you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, the day should begin and end. When you lie down and when you rise up, with some aspect of devotion, whether it's prayer or song or otherwise. This is how godly families function. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 4, Paul wrote, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." We should recognize that this is a command directed to fathers. Women have plenty of responsibilities, and I don't believe that they are exempt from this, but they are not addressed in this particularly. Fathers need to be actively engaged in training and admonishing their children according to the Lord. It was so in Israel, according to Deuteronomy, and it is so in spiritual Israel, the body of Christ, according to Ephesians. We know that assembling together is something that we should not forsake. That's something that parents need to be bringing their children to. And it would be wrong if that was left out. But it really is the least we can do. Being here right now, being here this morning, being here on Wednesday night is literally the least you can do. It's good. You need to do it. But that's just the start. What you learn here, you need to teach your children at home and on the road, and you need to keep studying beyond what you learn here to teach them. The man God chose to raise his son was a just man who understood mercy. This we observe in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Prior to angelic intervention, Joseph did not know how his betrothed wife had become pregnant, since they had not yet consummated the marriage sexually. Accordingly, he intended to divorce her. But here was a man that knew mercy was the better part of justice. Things looked really bad for Mary, but there was no proof of it. Not even a pregnancy was proof of it. Look at what the law of Moses commanded under such circumstances. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Through 15, if any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman and when I came to her I found she was not a virgin, then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. In verses 20 and 21, but if the thing is true and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house, so you shall put away the evil from among you. 23 through 27, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death, for just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. And then in chapter 24, verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, and so on and so forth. Under Moses' law, Joseph would have been well within his rights to divorce her, and it would have seemed quite plausible to have her executed. But there was, of course, that possibility that something happened that he didn't understand. Now, the more likely situation would have been the victim of rape, which is not, as it turns out, what happened. But he recognized there was a shadow of a doubt. And he recognized that's where mercy fits, in that shadow. And so he was minded to put her away secretly, lest she become an example. In John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Righteous judgment is not based on how things look. Someone might say, well, if it walks like a duck and talks like a duck, it's not proof. It's not evidence on which we can act in judgment. Now, in being told to judge with righteous judgment, we are under command to judge. Don't let anyone mislead you into thinking that we can never judge anybody under any circumstances whatsoever. But when we do so, it has to be based on something more than appearance. And in the case of Mary, all it was appearance. Thus, it was wise of Joseph to refrain from the harshest possible sentence. In Luke 6, verse 36, Jesus said, therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 19, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God calls on his people to be like him. And he is a merciful God. Vengeance does not belong to us. Joseph knew that. Joseph genuinely manifested the qualities of real love, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. You've probably heard it said that the best way to understand if we are fulfilling this is to just replace the word love with our own name. You could do that with Joseph. Joseph was long-suffering. Joseph was unprovoked. Joseph would not seek his own. He was just. He was merciful. He was loving. And really, that's the kind of husband that every man is called to be. Sorry, that cut off. That's 1 Peter 3, verse 7. In 1 Peter 3, verse 7, immediately following instructions given to women regarding their behavior toward their husbands, husbands are commanded in verse 7, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. A godly man is understanding toward his wife. And a solid marriage does lead to happier children. You look at what kind of man he was. Pause before I go on. Dwelling with them with understanding might be the hardest command given to a man. Women are and men are very different. Don't let the world try to convince you that's not the case. There is a vast emotional divide between the sexes. And that gap is to be bridged by a man being understanding toward his wife and giving her honor. Women, we know, are taught to respect their husbands and submit to their husbands and obey their husbands. And we sometimes forget that men are commanded to honor their wives. Don't forget that in Proverbs we're told that a good wife is the crown of her husband. So yeah, a man is supposed to be the head to his wife. You can read that all over Ephesians 5. But she's his crown. She is the one that beautifies his leadership. A good wife is worth more than rubies, we're told. So yes, honor needs to be bestowed on the woman. When you realize that quality was not lacking in Joseph, you get a sense of Jesus' upbringing. You think there were a lot of raised voices in that house in Nazareth? How often do you think Jesus heard doors slam as he grew up? How frequently do you think he hid away in the room with his siblings and said, well, mom and dad are fighting again? I'm pretty confident that never happened. Yes, as I said, a man understanding a woman is quite a challenge. There will be disagreements. It's inevitable in all human interaction. But how those disagreements are handled and the appearance that is given to the children being brought up in that home has monumental effects on the minds of those kids. The man God chose to raise his son was an imperfect man who overlooked the boy on at least one occasion. In Luke chapter 2, we read about that in verses 42 through 45. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Last night at dinner, Mike asked, y'all ever forget any of them? Yup. It happens. And nowadays, there seems to be quite a culture of intolerance toward forgetful parents. We hear in the news from time to time about some tragic situation in which a child was forgotten in a car seat when dad went to work. And the media and the public respond with, how dare he, how could he? But while there might be situations in which someone was being neglectful, someone was being cruel, someone was being self-centered, it's also quite possible that someone was sick that day and dad had to drive the kid to daycare or whatever, and he was completely out of his routine, gets stuck in traffic, takes longer to get there, he finally gets off the freeway, and instead of turning right to go to daycare, he turns left and goes to work, and just baby's falling asleep and he forgets, and it's a tragedy. When that happens, we have to weep with those who weep, not blame them, not call them cruel and unloving and neglectful and abusive and deserving of punishment. That memory will be with them, seared in their consciences for the rest of their days. And if even the man God chose to raise his son left him in another city for a couple days, we need to learn to be a little more tolerant and understanding of those who might not always be absolutely perfect in everything they do raising their kids. Because you won't be. It will never happen. We will strive to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, but strive is the best we will achieve. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Paul said, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. This really has nothing to do with child rearing, but it has everything to do with forgetfulness. The Apostle Paul could not remember everyone he baptized. Joseph forgot the boy. People forget. I shook a lot of hands and heard a lot of names today, and I love you, but I don't remember all your names, and I won't. I'm sorry. Some of you I spent a little more time talking to a little longer than others, and that'll stick, but some of you I'll forget. I'm sorry. Forgetfulness is a part of life. We need to learn to be accepting of that fact. Yes, we strive for the best. And God chose an excellent example of fatherhood in Joseph. But we have to learn that it's not always going to be perfect, because that's life. And so we see the man God chose to raise his son was a man who would be a parent to a child not his own, a working man who would teach the boy a trade, a religious man who would worship regularly with his family, a just man who understood mercy, and yes, an imperfect man who sometimes forgot him. God has set him as an example for us to be good dads to our boys. Whether we're stepdads, or foster dads, or adopted dads, or biological dads, this is our example. And it should tell us something about the spirit of adoption, that God chose this man to raise his boy. Because that's what it's about for us as Christians. We aren't the only begotten like Jesus is. But God has received us into his household nonetheless when we choose to obey his gospel. So I'll share that gospel with you now. Jesus Christ died, was buried, and arose. He provided His grace, His mercy, His love, and the blood of His sacrifice on the cross. And in response to that, we can claim Him our brother and God our Father. And these people here are brethren. If we will submit to His plan by learning and believing and confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that God raised Him from the dead, repenting of our sins, and having those sins washed away in baptism, whereby we are added by the Lord to His church. If you have not obeyed the gospel, you are invited to do that. If you have obeyed the gospel but have not remained faithful, steadfastness is what we are called to, and you are encouraged to repent and confess and pray for forgiveness to be restored. If it is your need to be saved or to be restored, please let us know how we can help. Raise your hand or walk to the front while we stand and sing the song together.